Good morning again. Good to see you here today. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll have to forgive me because if you look at your bulletin, you'll notice that it says Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 12. And as I was preparing, at the last minute, I made a detour and realized I was biting off more than I can chew. So we're only going to do the first six verses today and then follow up on the rest of them next time. But let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your grace to us that is always more than enough. It's always sufficient. We thank you that you have sent Christ to redeem us, to buy our souls back off the slave block of sin. We are grateful that even though you would have been just in not sending Christ, that you did. You would have been just in simply pouring out your just wrath on all of mankind, and yet you poured out your wrath on Christ in our place. And so I pray that you'd help us to cling to Christ. And for those who may not be clinging to Christ, that you would work in their hearts in such a way that they would repent of their sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Thank you for this time. Let our hearts and minds be attentive. In Christ's name, amen. In August 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted. The blast sent a plume of ashes, pumice and other rocks, and scorching hot volcanic gases so high into the sky that people could see it for hundreds of miles around. The writer, Pliny the Younger, who watched the eruption from across the bay, compared this cloud of unusual size and appearance to a pine tree that rose to a great height on a sort of trunk and then split off into branches. As it cooled, this tower of debris drifted to earth, first the fine-grained ash, then the lightweight chunks of pumice and other rocks. It was terrifying. I believed I was perishing with the world, Pliny wrote, and the world with me, but not yet lethal. Most in Pompeii had plenty of time to flee. For those who stayed behind, however, conditions soon grew worse. As more and more ash fell, it clogged the air, making it difficult to breathe. Buildings collapsed. Then a pyroclastic surge, which is a 100 miles per hour surge of superheated poison gas and pulverized rock, poured down the side of the mountain and swallowed everything and everyone in its path. By the time the Vesuvius eruption sputtered to an end the next day, Pompeii was buried under millions of tons of volcanic ash. About 2,000 people were dead. Some people drifted back to town in search of lost relatives or belongings, but there was not much left to find. One commentator meditates upon this event and then narrates to us another event that happened as this was being uncovered. He says this: a striking example of perpetual dissatisfaction comes from the excavations at the city of Pompeii. When Vesuvius erupted and Pompeii was buried, many people perished with their body shapes, postures, and in some instances, their facial expressions preserved in volcanic ash. You could actually go and see these pictures of people that are preserved in their last moment on life. One woman's feet were pointed in the direction of the city gate, headed for safety. Yet her face was turned back to look at something just beyond the reach of her outstretched hands. She was grasping for a prize, a bag of beautiful pearls. Whether suddenly she remembered that she had left the pearls behind, or else saw that someone had dropped them as she was running for her life, the woman was frozen in a pose of unattainable desire. He continues on in his commentary. This is a temptation for all of us to turn from life to death by reaching for something we think will satisfy us. a string of pearls, perhaps, or some other kind of jewelry. Some people reach for food and drink, or some other substance they can put into their bodies. Others are allured by sexual pleasure. Still others turn to their toys and games or some other hobby. Or maybe they just spend more time watching television or playing on the computer. But whatever it is, our wandering appetites are always reaching for something we hope will satisfy us. And I am afraid that although our demise is not perhaps as sudden as this woman's was in Pompeii, that we as humans often find ourselves in a perpetual pose of unattainable desire. Solomon has been writing to us, and he has been instructing us about life in an unsatisfying world. He describes the unsatisfying nature of reality in this way. He calls it vanity of vanities. Last week we observed one of the rare joy passages in the book where Solomon says we can find enjoyment. But the difference that we observed last week, if you recall, was that joy only happens when God is included in the same sentence. In verse 18, Solomon includes God in his pursuit, and it is in that context where he is able to find joy. Furthermore, we used the expression satisfaction sold separately to describe the reality that wealth and satisfaction are not a package deal. They don't come together, which goes against the grain of our thinking. We imagine that if we just have the right conditions necessary, if I just have this, and then this, and then this, then joy and satisfaction automatically come because of that. Satisfaction we perceive as automatic. But that's not the case. Solomon credits God as the one who dispenses satisfaction according to his will. God is the one who allows or disallows us to experience satisfaction. And for the one who embraces that reality, God grants them joy in himself. But as we turn to the text today, the dark storm clouds come back. And we descend below the level of the clouds, back into the unsatisfying abyss, grasping for unattainable nuggets of satisfaction that never deliver. The theme of satisfaction comes very clear in our text here today. We read the following statements, for example, in these verses. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, that word enjoy, but a stranger enjoys them. Or we have this statement, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, the word satisfied. And so what he does is Solomon continues to push the limits of his search for satisfaction in the text today. The elusive nature of satisfaction is frustrating to Solomon, so much that he begins calling it something that is evil in the beginning of chapter 6. And in light of that, I'd like us to turn to our text and read the scripture today, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting in verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires. Yet, God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Solomon begins this portion of Scripture observing another evil that he sees in the world. He says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, a grievous evil. These two verses actually communicate the same truth that we saw back in chapter 5, verse 19. In fact, let's just briefly read that verse. He says this, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. Now, in that verse, what Solomon did was he gave us the positive side of this reality. He said, God gives the power to enjoy wealth. But in the text today, he switches gears to look at it from the negative side and said, now previously we saw that God gives the power to enjoy, but now we're going to see that God removes that from us. God's sovereignty extends over the positive and negative aspects. God gives me the power to enjoy and to be satisfied, and God also removes that ability in my life. He gives and he takes away. Interestingly enough, the Targum, the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, adds a phrase to this passage, and it adds the phrase, because of his sins. And what they're trying to do is really mitigate divine responsibility. Let me just read the whole sentence as the Targum has it. But the Lord has not given him power on account of his sins to enjoy it. What they're doing is they're saying, wow, we really don't like the idea that God is in control of this aspect. So we're just going to throw an extra phrase in there. On account of his sins. God's not giving him power to enjoy it because he's a sinner. And what they're doing is they are really removing or attempting to remove divine responsibility. But God claims sovereignty over this aspect. God says, I sovereignly will take away your ability to enjoy things if I so please to do that. It's clear that that God is the one who withholds our joy. And to dismiss that reality, to dismiss the sovereignty of God, one obviously has to be very creative in how they do it, to add to Scripture or take away. But this is actually a natural tendency that all of us have, is it not? We're quick to credit God with the quote-unquote good things that happened to us, right? I got a job. God was in that. But then we don't want to credit God with the negative things. I lost my job. Somehow God momentarily lost control of the universe when I lost my job. God's sovereignly in control of all of that. He's in control of everything. We perceive that God only does that which is beneficial to us. But if God only does what is beneficial to us, and he is not sovereign over that which we perceive as quote-unquote not beneficial to us, then God is not sovereign. He is not in control, and there are areas of life in which he cannot, he does not have the ability to manage and control. God is sovereign over all of life. We want to remove God from the picture when things get uncomfortable. And just like the Targum, we get a little squeamish with a verse like this. And yet the answer is never to change God's word. God withholds joy from us as an expression of his goodness and his kindness. He knows that pursuing life apart from him does not work, and so he gives us an indicator light. I know I've used this example before, but it's like that little check engine light that comes in your car. You know that light that you ignore all the time, right? That light that flashes. That's when I go through life and I'm saying, this is not satisfying, and this is not satisfying, and this is not satisfying, and I just can't get why is God withholding this from me? He's withholding it from you for your good. Because he's trying to say, warning, 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 you're pursuing the wrong things. And the answer to that is not to take a little piece of electrical tape and cover the indicator light up. Although that might pass on your cars. But it doesn't pass in the human heart. And when I pursue things apart from God and am not satisfied, that is good. Because he wants us to turn from that. and say, oh, I better go find that which really does satisfy. And yet Solomon doesn't see it like that. He doesn't see this as an expression of the goodness of God. He sees it as evil because God gives this person everything he wants except satisfaction. God gives them wealth and possessions, and yet this one thing, satisfaction, he withholds it from them. And Solomon says, this is an evil that I have observed. A stranger, in fact, is the one who enjoys his possessions, not him. Solomon describes this at the end of verse 2. He says, this is vanity. It is a grievous evil. He's frustrated when he observes this because, as Martin Luther says, these verses are a description of a rich man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life and yet does not have one. He lacks nothing for a good and happy life, and yet doesn't have one. It's elusive. It's like grasping the wind. And if this reality were not frustrating enough for us, Solomon really paints an even darker picture in the following verses. Because he says this, beginning in verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun, or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? So this section describes it connects with the previous section because he's describing how much worse this scenario actually is. It's describing two individuals. The first individual is a man who has 100 children and lives for 2,000 years. Okay? Now, some of us, I don't know how we all think today, probably most of us aren't looking to have 100 children, okay? We're not saying that's the description of what it means to be happy. Some of you, one child's enough, right? And yet, understand the context that we find this passage of Scripture in. In this day, there's really, if we can maybe kind of summarize roughly three different things that happiness would be contingent upon. Number one, happiness was contingent upon wealth. You had to be a man or woman of wealth. Number two, it would be contingent upon long life. And number three, it's contingent upon lots and lots of children. If you had those three things, you were set up for and had the recipe for a perfectly satisfying, happy life. And that formula is met in the passage here today. This individual has everything needed to be happy except for happiness. He has everything needed except for that. This man, according to verse 3, has a soul that is not satisfied. So we've got a man who's wealthy. He fathers 100 children. He lives for 2,000 years. And yet he's not satisfying. And now Solomon introduces for us the second individual that we're comparing this person to. And the last part of verse 3 describes this individual for us. It is a stillborn. Now, we would think that the man who lives this long life is the one who has the advantage over the stillborn, right? I mean, this guy's 2,000 years old. He's had 100 kids. He's wealthy. I mean, this guy had the life. And yet what Solomon does, interestingly enough for us, is he switches and he says, it is not the man, but it is the stillborn who has the advantage in life. Solomon makes the strange conclusion that unenjoyed wealth is worse than death. Unenjoyed wealth and life is worse than death. Worse than death. Death is to be desired, according to Solomon, over unenjoyed wealth and unenjoyed life. Why is this the case? Why does Solomon make this strange conclusion? Well, let's look at verse 5. He describes this stillborn and says, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. The advantage that he ascribes to the stillborn is that it has something that the rich man does not have, and that is rest. He only finds, the rich man, that is, only finds weary toil that doesn't satisfy. He toils, and he toils, and he works, and he gives, and he is this workaholic, but he has all these good things as a result of it. And yet he doesn't have rest for his soul. He's just daily grind after daily grind after daily grind. Because in the end, what Solomon does is he returns to one of his, maybe we could say, sub-themes that he's woven throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's come up time and time again. And that sub-theme is this: death is the great equalizer. Death is the great equalizer. And so if you live one day or 2,000 years, guess what? You both die. And at the end, you've been equalized. There was no advantage to this life over this life. The man who lives 2,000 years does not have an advantage because his end is still coming. The theologian Karl Barth comments on his own funeral. And he says this about it. He says, someday, a company of men will head out to a churchyard and lower a coffin. And everyone will go home, but one will not come back, and that will be me. One day, you will be at a funeral, along with many other people. And one day, at that funeral, the coffin will be lowered into the ground, and an excavator will come and dump a bunch of dirt on it, and everyone will go home except for you. All of us have that same fate. And this reality of death looms over Solomon's head, that this gloomy reality has the final say in this world. Solomon is frustrated about this. I want to get past this. And yet he acknowledges that it just equalizes everything. Death renders everything meaningless. But remember, lest we fall off the cliff into despair and depression. Where are we right now? What realm are we in right now making these kinds of conclusions? What realm, what world is Solomon operating in to draw these kinds of dark, gloomy conclusions? He's operating in a world without God. And when we take God out of the picture, these things become realities in our lives. It's hopeless. It's meaningless. From this perspective, from an under-the-cloud viewpoint, a viewpoint that does not include God, life is pointless. What we're saying is this: if God is not relevant, it makes sense that death is desired and, in fact, enviable. It makes sense that death is superior to life if God is not included. And if God isn't real, then stillborns really do have an advantage and they should be envied because they've been spared the tragedies of this life. Now, that is exactly what we see in the world today, is it not? We live in a culture of death. Our culture has rejected God, and therefore we live in a world which celebrates death and advocates for it at every stage of life. Does it not? Solomon made sense of this years ago. He says, step number one, take God out of the picture. Step number two, death looks like a good idea. And that's where our culture is. Our culture increasingly only values human life if you can make the case for a good quality of life. If you can have a meaningful, quality-filled life, then perhaps, maybe, it's good. An article that came out, I believe it was in 2009, says this: the founder of the Swiss assisted suicide clinic Dignitas was criticized yesterday after revealing plans to help a healthy woman to die alongside her terminally ill husband. Ludwig Minelli described suicide as a marvelous opportunity that should not be restricted to the terminally ill or people with severe disabilities. Critics said that the plans highlighted the risks of proposals to legalize assisted suicides in Britain for people in the final stages of a terminal illness. This man claims, it says, to have assisted in the deaths of more than 180 Britons. The Zurich University Clinic found that more than a fifth of people who had died at Dignitas did not have a terminal condition. One-fifth did not have a terminal condition. Mr. Minelli said that anyone who has mental capacity should be allowed to have an assisted suicide, claiming that it would save money for the NHS. He expects to go to the Swiss courts to seek a ruling in the case of a Canadian couple who have made a suicide pact to die together. The husband is ill. His partner is not ill. But she told us here in my living room that if my husband goes, I would go at the same time with him. Mr. Minelli, a human rights lawyer, told the BBC that the British were obsessed with the requirement for a patient or for a patient to be terminally ill to justify an assisted suicide. It's not a condition to have a terminal illness, he said. Terminal illness is a British obsession. As a human rights lawyer, I am opposed to the idea of paternalism. We do not make decisions for other people. We should have a nicer attitude to suicide. We should have a nicer attitude to suicide, saying suicide is a very good possibility to escape. Suicide is a good possibility to escape. It's an option, he's saying. He's saying, whether you're terminally ill or not, if you want to escape this world, then suicide is a good option for you. And who are we to restrict you from being able to do that, is what he's arguing. Suicide is a very good possibility to escape. And I'm going to say two things about that statement. The first thing is this. That's a correct statement. If there is no God. If there is no God, that is what Solomon is arguing. He is continually arguing that if God is not here, if God is not relevant, then suicide is a viable option. The second thing I'll say about this statement, it is an incorrect statement because God is real and relevant and here. Solomon's worldview is wrong. And he knows it. But he's trying to bring us down to say, wow, this really is what happens when God is not relevant. And so as a little bit of a side note, when we engage these kinds of people in conversations and are trying to share with them the value of human life, where do we start the conversation? We start it with the gospel. Because outside of that, they're coming to right conclusions. We've got to bring the gospel. The gospel is what changes hearts and lives. Christ's redemptive work is what changes us. We're not looking for mere moralism. We're looking for hearts and souls to be changed. Solomon says, when God is excluded from the picture, and if you don't have a good quality of life, death is more appealing. We read in verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? Do not all go to the one place? Now, if you look closely at verse 6, Solomon leaves a very small gap in his reasoning. He leaves a very small hole. He leaves a minor, small ray of hope because he makes this statement. Yet enjoy no good. You see the possibility that this leaves open? It's the possibility that Solomon says it might be able to enjoy good. It might be possible to find something that does satisfy. Solomon says, if you have all the pleasures of this world and don't enjoy them, then a stillborn is superior to you. But what if you do enjoy them? What if you do find enjoyment? Is it truly unattainable? Can you find a good quality of life? Where can it be found? Writing for the Wall Street Journal, Jonathan Clements writes this. We may have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars and fatter paychecks, and initially such things boost our happiness. But the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we're yearning for something else. I don't believe this man that I know of is a believer in Christ. But he says the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we are yearning for something else. And the problem that Clements observes in the Wall Street Journal is a problem that will perpetually remain so long as we refuse to look above the clouds. But when we do look above the clouds, when we pause for just a moment and stick our heads above the clouds, we learn that there is a possibility of having a good quality of life. Even a life that is lived out within the context of incredible difficulty and pain and suffering. Our world doesn't know the first step in defining a good quality of life. Our world today perceives, just like the ancients, that it's obtained by what you have. You know, long life, wealth, and lots of children, right? I don't know what it is for you today. I don't know what your bucket list to having a good life is. You know, maybe it's having a spouse. Maybe it's having wealth. Maybe it's having good health. Maybe it's having whatever. But we say, if I have A, B, and C, then I'll be satisfied. My quality of life will be good. Our culture tells us that life without quality is worth ending. They tell us that perhaps maybe if you have Down syndrome or whatever kind of health complication, that it would be better just to simply end it all. But what Jesus provides us with is something that is different. Jesus says, what Jesus does is his death, burial, and resurrection, and his atonement provides us with a different standard of a quality of life. A standard not known to the world. A standard that is totally in a different realm. Our world says if you have A, B, and C, you can be satisfied. And what Jesus tells us is that if you have me, you can be satisfied and have a good quality of life. It is Christ and Christ alone that gives us a good quality of life. And we're messing around here saying, why don't I have this? And I wish that I had that. And why won't this work out my way? And why do I have to suffer in this way or suffer in that way? Why do I have to go through this? And why can't I have this? And why? And Jesus is saying, I am enough for you. Stop looking in all of these other places. It will never satisfy. That indicator light on your car will not go off until you are satisfied in me and me alone. The problem's already been diagnosed. You don't need to run a diagnostics on it and try to figure out what's going on. It is Christ and Christ alone. Here's the interesting turn on this passage today. If Jesus is the one who can provide me with a quality of life, then just like Jesus has the ability to withhold enjoyment from the rich, Jesus has the ability to give it to the poor. Just like Jesus can take someone who has all of the things that are supposed to satisfy the world, and he can say, I'm going to take your satisfaction away from you. So too, He can take a human being who has nothing in this world and He can give them satisfaction. And if Jesus Christ is precious to you, then you can have a good quality of life regardless of your circumstances. Regardless of what your marriage looks like, regardless of what your job looks like, regardless of what your bank account looks like, regardless of what your social status looks like, regardless of what your health looks like, regardless of how popular you may or may not be, regardless of whatever you want to fill the blank in with. If Jesus is precious to you, then you have a good quality of life. Can Jesus make me glad? Can Jesus make me glad? Can God make me glad? Psalm 21, verse 6. Actually, let's turn there if we can. And I didn't... Is there any way you can get that up there, Kara, or no? Psalm 21:6. If not, it's okay. I should have put it up there, but I'd like to meditate on this one for a minute. Psalm 21:6 says this, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." Look at that one statement there. You make him glad. You make him glad. Can Jesus make us glad? Yes, he can. Who is the one doing the making of the gladness in this passage? It's God. It doesn't say, if you get A, B, and C, then you'll be glad. It identifies the one who gives gladness. And guess what? That's not you, and that's not me. And it's not your spouse, and it's not your paycheck. All of those things make really good gifts. Your spouse is a really good gift, and your money is a really good gift. But all of those things make really bad gods. Really bad. You make him glad. We can be made to be glad. We can be given the gift of satisfaction and joy and contentment, but the way to that is a very narrow path. Try as you may, but millions upon millions upon millions of people in this world have been and are continuing to only succeed in reaching for a bag of pearls to be stuck in that pose forever. And the path upon which we must travel in order to be glad is to be someone, as the text here says, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. It is the presence of God that makes the soul glad. You've got to come above the clouds for that. You have got to stop living as if God were irrelevant. Because He is very relevant. And I cannot find any hope, any joy, or anything outside of Him. It is not money. It is not sensual pleasure. It is not power or long life or lots of children. That's a good thing, by the way, that it's not those things, because those things aren't guaranteed. There's a local Christian ministry, I'll put in quotes there, here in town, that all of their teaching and all of their counseling and all of their instruction and everything is based on two premises. I know because I've sat in their training meeting. Premise number one, God is not enough for you. And number two, the Word of God is not enough for you. Now, this is a Christian supposed Christian ministry, building all of their teaching upon these two premises. Now, not only is that completely unscriptural and totally wrong, but if it were true, if that were true, then here's the result. You would never be guaranteed happiness because nothing outside of God Himself is guaranteed. What if the key to happiness, what if it is wealth? What if wealth is the key to happiness? Some of you will never experience satisfaction if that's the case. Because some of you will never get it. What if the key is that you have an awesome marriage? Some of you will never have that. But what is guaranteed? God Himself is always guaranteed. And so God is always sufficient. And the Word of God is sufficient. That is the only thing that is guaranteed to us. And the joy that is available to us in Christ is a joy that can never, ever, ever be taken away from us. One missionary writes these words. The sweet savor of Christ is the only antidote to the wretchedness of man. The sweet savor of Christ is the only antidote to the wretchedness of man. Stop messing around in other places. Look to Christ and Christ alone. He is guaranteed. Run to Him today. I have one point of application today, and that is this. Remember all of Solomon's talk of a stillborn being better is under the sun talk. And so we're going to have to get out of that. And so here's our point of application. Desire to be in the presence of God more than anything else in this world. Desire to be in the presence of God more than anything else in this world. Thank you, God, that You are more than enough for us. We rest in You, and we trust in You, and we look to You for hope and for joy, for wisdom, for sufficiency, for satisfaction. I pray that we would be thankful that a passage like this reminds us that we don't have to live under the sun. But I pray that also a point of application for this passage would be that we would look to those who are living under the sun, and You would give us a deep sense of compassion for them. That we would run to them and point them to the hope that they have available in Christ. Let us not be afraid of sharing Christ with them. Let us boldly go forth knowing that the only way they too can experience this joy is to be in Your presence. We rest in that, the hope that's available to us in Christ, the hope that's available to us through the gospel. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.